Luke, let me begin by reading. Luke 2, I'm going to begin at verse 41 and down to verse 52. Luke 2, 41, listening to the word of the Lord. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Last time we were in Luke, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapters 1 and most of chapter 2, surveyed the material there, and again, we were just soaking in the reality of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God was born of a virgin girl by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son takes on human flesh, fully God and fully man, and the miracle of that reality is reflected in those opening chapters, and we saw the power of God reflected there, that this is something God is doing. It's a sovereign power at work. We saw the faithfulness of God, that when Jesus comes, he's fulfilling his word. It's him keeping his word to us, that our Savior would come, a rescuer would come, and it's Jesus who will be the Messiah who will rescue us from our sin. And we saw the grace of God reflected in the account, in those he comes to, and the reason he comes to us, to Mary, this poor nobody girl from Nazareth. And to the shepherds, where the announcement is given, go, you get to be the first to welcome the Savior, the King of glory, the Savior of the world. You're the first to welcome him, these lowly shepherds out in the fields. It's a picture of grace. And again, all of that just builds our anticipation for what we will find in the book of Luke in terms of what will Jesus actually do and say when he gets on the scene? What will his ministry be marked by? And it will be marked by grace, compassion. He comes for those who are hurting and lost and broken and feeling the effects of sin in their own hearts and a sinful world. What an amazing thing, the incarnation. Remember, let me remind you what is said about this one who is born. Have these words in your mind as we get to the end of chapter 2 and this story about the boy when he is 12 years old. To Mary, the angel says in chapter 1, verse 31, in anticipation of his coming, this is what's said about Jesus, you will conceive, Mary, and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, which literally means Jehovah saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asks, how's that going to happen? And the angel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is no ordinary birth. This is no ordinary conception. This is a miracle bringing the eternal existence of God, the Son, into human form, into making him a human being, retaining his Godhood, taking on his humanity. He is the Son of God. And then again to the shepherds, those familiar words out in the countryside. In verse 11 of chapter 2, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Messiah means appointed one, sent one, the one chosen by God who would be the means by which he would rescue his people. And to rescue them, not just from the Romans or from some of the human or the physical ailments we feel, though he does rescue us from those things. He rescues us from the spiritual realities of corruption in sin and the ugliness of sin and the pain of sin and the confusion of sin. He comes and he rescues us out of that condemnation and that darkness. This is what the Messiah does. This is what is spoken of Jesus. God has enfleshed himself. And we ought to be struck by the wonder and the mystery of that miracle. I would encourage you to pray between now and our celebrations of his coming again as we get close to the Christmas season. Just pray in advance, just regularly. Lord, heighten our awareness. We're going to come to some passages again around the Christmas season. We're going to focus in on this miracle, this thing that God has done in time and in history that is so crucial to our salvation. And we want to see it. We don't want to take it for granted. We don't want to think small thoughts about this. Let me come at it a different way. And there may be somebody in the room like this morning. There are people who read Luke 1 and 2 and they go, that's just weird. That's impossible. That just can't happen. Well, that just displays the fact that they don't truly believe that God, the God of the Bible, is genuine and true and real, and that this word is his word. They're just denying everything that stands behind that statement. But in that, and again, maybe you're there, maybe you're going, I just can't believe that that would be true. Your doubt, your amazement at the thought, how would that just seems too far-fetched. That in and of itself should reinforce our amazement as though, as a believer, God is, in his mercy, helped me to see that it is true. And I praise God that it's true. I can't explain it to you. I can't make it sensible to you in human terms. But I know with all of my heart that it is true. And that there's evidence to support that claim. And it changes everything. The doubt of those who do not see it ought to enhance, it ought to fuel our amazement as believers. I know it is impossible, isn't it? It just could never happen. And yet there it is. The King of Glory did come and become a human being. Now, many questions necessarily pop into our heads at that moment. If you and I were reading through the book of Luke for the first time and we're just being introduced to Jesus for the first time, we'd go, wow, this clearly is a miraculous child. This is a miraculous moment. Can't understand exactly how his godness and his humanness are put together and they're complete in themselves and they're complete. I can't understand all that, but I am kind of curious, what kind of person is this going to be? What's he going to say and do? I put the question this way. How is his godness going to be revealed through his humanness? And how is his humanness, how might that overshadow or contain his godness? How are these two things going to be seen and experienced in real time in history when he gets to his ministry? I don't know if you think about those kind of questions. They certainly pop into my head, maybe on a simpler level. We think about this every Christmas season. What was it like for Mary and Joseph to parent the eternal Son of God? What would happen when they made a mistake in their parenting of the eternal Son of God? How did Jesus respond to his parents? Did he sleep through the night? Every night? Went down at 7, got up at 8:30. Well, the indication is he was a normal baby who would need to be fed and changed and would have to cry to let his parents know. He didn't have special communicative powers with his parents. He had to cry to let them know, there's issues here. I need you to take care of some things. What would it have been like? What is this Jesus like? Well, before Luke takes up the details of Jesus' public ministry, and that's going to come 18 years after this portion of Scripture that we've just read. So 18 years later, he's 30 years old, Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist, then Jesus, and 3 years of ministry before the cross. Before, 18 years before that happens, we have this one glimpse into the childhood, the boyhood of Jesus in Luke 2, 41 to 52. So think about this with me. So do you understand why this is kind of an interesting and unique passage of Scripture? We don't have any other descriptions of his boyhood, what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph, and what was their interaction like, except for this passage of Scripture. I want to just think through the road trip, as I've called it. And then as we get towards the end, we'll see, I think, three important lessons about Jesus that emerge out of this passage of Scripture that make a huge difference in our lives of faith and faithfulness. We're told, so the road trip itself begins in verse 41. We're just simply told by Luke. And remember, Luke's a journalist. He's investigating. He's having conversations. I've wondered, who did he talk? Did he get to talk to Mary about this? You know, Luke's sitting with Mary in the living room, and he's saying, well, what about his childhood? Could you tell me? Like, what's significant? Again, the Spirit's attending all of that conversation in Luke's pen, but did he have the conversation with her or with another family member? How did the Lord get that information from the eyewitnesses of the moment into Luke's mind and heart through his pen onto the pages of Holy Scripture? It's an interesting question. I can't. Tried to contain my sanctified imagination, keep it sanctified, but I could just see Mary and Luke having a conversation. Oh, let me tell you about, he was 12 years old. That's the story we've got here. We're told, by way of context leading up to the lessons at the end, that every year the parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Quite simply, the Passover was one of the most important festivals, a commanded time of worship and celebration for the people of Israel, around the reality of God's rescuing work in Egypt many years before. With Moses, remember the story, they're slaves in Egypt, Moses and Aaron come, they're rescued through the plagues, the demonstrations of God's power, and then through the Red Sea, it opens up, they are rescued, their enemies are defeated, and God puts his stamp, his seal on them, you're now my people, you're my special covenant people, and he establishes what we call the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant with them. Passover was an annual command resting upon the people of Israel. So a good, devout, God-fearing Jewish person would go every year up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, along with some other feasts along the way. At the very least, and again, I don't think it's a primary point, but it is interesting to see, again, just this glimpse of devoted parents. That there's a reflection here, there's a glimpse here of the heart of Mary and Joseph, that every year they do what they ought to do, and it was not an easy journey. After we're done here this morning, we're headed off to family in Ivanhoe. Anybody know where Ivanhoe is? It's halfway between Belleville and Manoc, Ivanhoe Cheese Factory. You got to stop in there, really good cheese. My sister runs the little store there. You should stop in, say hi to Joy. We're going to travel it's about an hour and a half to 2 hours in my car, on a comfortable seat, It's a little uncomfortable having to drive 2 hours to get my turkey, but I think I'll be okay. These folks are traveling from the north in Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Well, they would say up to Jerusalem. Everything was up. Jerusalem was at the pinnacle. Everything is up to Jerusalem for the Jewish people. And they traveled on foot. They had to walk the whole way. It was several days' journey. This was not an easy thing to do. And yet every year, Mary and Joseph packed up their family, and by the time Jesus is 12, you can imagine there's other siblings to pack up and take along, and they're packing up the family, loading up the supplies, and they're joining the caravan on the way down or up to Jerusalem. A picture of their devotion, that is, their children will be exposed to the things that God wants them exposed to, in terms of what is true and what God has promised them as his people. Well, it is insightful that we are, or important to see that we are told Jesus was 12 years old. 12 years old, you might be aware of this, certainly back then, and even today, it was considered you're moving from childhood to manhood. You're just kind of on the edge of full-blown manhood. Not that he would have had a bar mitzvah, but there's a sense in which this story picks up Jesus just as he's moving out of that period in time where he would have been with the ladies, with the women and the children, and he's beginning to get to the point where he's going to spend more and more of his time with his dad and with the men. He's moving into manhood. They go down and celebrate the festival, we're told. Nothing too remarkable. There's no details as to how that went. We assume they had a great time of worship and celebration at God's grace to them, that he had shown this love, this rescuing love in the past, and he would show rescuing love in the present and into the future. So they pack up and they go to return home. And remember, they're traveling really like a caravan. There would have been many families and friends together. They traveled as a caravan in large part to protect themselves against robbers. It was a pretty dangerous way to travel, and there were lots of people out there who would, if you were alone and traveling, they would be glad to take what it is you had and make it their own. And so they're traveling with a fairly large crowd of people, and that might help us understand how it is they could travel for a whole day and not know that Jesus hadn't gone with them. We're just simply told Jesus stayed behind. Dare I ask the question, how many people have left a child somewhere by mistake? I got left behind at a gas station once. It's all right, we're in this together. Parents, if you haven't done it yet, Josh, Morgan, just prepare for the trauma. I thought you had the child. What? Who has the child? I have a dear friend of mine. He grew up, I forget how many siblings he had, a lot. And his parents, it was a challenge. They were all pretty young. There was 7 or 8 of them. And he was the youngest, and they got all the way home. They had to travel a distance. They got all the way home and realized that the one in the car seat was still back at the church. They left the kid back in the church. It's important probably at that moment just to reflect on what it feels like when suddenly you don't know where your child is. Parents, you know, you've had that moment. Maybe it's in a Walmart, Canadian Tire, where it was right there. Where is that little? And you go off half angry, half terrified to look for the child. So think for a moment then for Mary and Joseph. While he's 12 years old and he's been traveling in the safety of the caravan, and it wouldn't be unusual for him then, he could be up at the front with the ladies and the children, that's typically where they traveled, or he could have been at the back with the men, that's typically where they traveled because he was 12 years old, or he could have been anywhere in between and hanging out with his buddies. Joseph's at the back going, Jesus must be up at the front, and Mary's at the front, Jesus must be at the back. They get to the end of this long day. They're setting up their tents and getting out their gear to camp for the night. And they're looking at each other like, where is he? And they go off. You can imagine. They're asking friends. They're running around. They're checking with family and friends. And he is nowhere to be found. And it dawns on them that they are going to have to return to look for Jesus. Now, we don't know how much Mary and Joseph understood at this point in terms of the uniqueness of Jesus. They know he's unique from the very beginning, and they know he's going to be on a mission for God, and they know it has to do with the salvation, theirs and the people. They know some bits and pieces, but how much do they know in this moment? If you feel a wave of guilt having forgotten your child somewhere, even for a moment, can you imagine how it might feel to think, what have we done with the Son of God? No, seriously, like there's a whole other level of expectation on this boy, and we don't know where he is. They were pretty anxious. In fact, that's reflected in the passage, isn't it? Verse 46 says, after 3 days, by the way, the 3 days could be they had traveled for a day, they travel back a day, and then they search for a day and they find him. That's the 3 days. Someone else I read said they think the 3 days comes after they get back to Jerusalem, and so it's actually 5 days that Jesus has been missing. It doesn't matter. Once you get past like 15 minutes, parents are off the charts in terms of worry, right? So 3 days, 5 days, it has been a long time, and they are anxious. But we're told after 3 days they find him, don't they? They find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Again, see this window into the uniqueness of Jesus, even at 12 years old. Fully God, fully human. He's drawn to the place where God was said to dwell in a unique way amongst the people of Israel. This was the meeting place. And it was the teaching place where God would reveal himself. And he's sitting with those who are teachers, and he's listening to them. And it would seem asking them some questions, but also giving some of the answers. And so we're told in 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Clearly, this 12-year-old has knowledge beyond not only his years, but beyond human capacity. There's something very unique about this boy that begins to emerge in this conversation. This is one of the moments in this passage particularly where I go, would be nice to know, what were some of the things they were talking about? Was he challenging them on their understanding of the Old Testament law? Was he exposing maybe some of their misunderstanding of who the Messiah might be and how the Messiah might bring salvation? We don't know. That's not Luke's focus. That's not the Holy Spirit's focus at this point in time. Quickly, our attention goes back to who? Mom and Dad. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. That original Greek word actually can be translated, they were out of their minds. So it's not astonished so much like, wow, look at what he's doing. It's, what are you doing here? In fact, we know that's true because of what his mother says. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. We have been out of our minds worried for you. What are you doing here? We are supposed to be on our way home. Something like that. I don't want to go beyond what's written in the text, but that's the heart behind these words. It is an anxious mom and dad who are, they're a little bit ticked with Jesus that he would treat them this way. So Jesus asks a question. And the question isn't so much to get an answer. The question is to highlight what it is, a point that he wants to make, another question he's going to ask. First, he simply says, why were you searching for me? Again, it's a way to get into their minds and hearts. Should they have had to search for him? Or were there clues already that would indicate where he would be? And then he gives them the clues, or at least points to something of what ought to already be building in their expectations for him. Did you not know I would be in my Father's house? Some translations, older ones, have about my Father's business. This is the better translation. It's in my Father's house, though it carries the same kind of quality. That is, didn't you know I would be with my Father in his house, meeting with him, following him? Now listen, this is not rude, rebellious, or even cheeky. Jesus is gently reminding them of his unique nature and calling. Well, it'll be 18 years before, and we don't have any more data between this moment and when Jesus comes on the scene as at the age of 30. There'll be 18 more years. Here, he begins to remind them gently that he's not just one of their other kids or like one of the other kids. He is unique. Well, how is that revealed in the end of the passage here? And that's really where I want you to see these three lessons. First, in his answer, he says, I am focused on my Father. I would be in my Father's house. You shouldn't have to search for me. This is where you should expect to find me. That is, my mind and my heart, my life is bound up with God the Father and his purpose for me. Jesus is focused on his Father's business, his Father's purpose, his Father's expectations for him. In a gentle way, he's reminding Mary and Joseph that he has come to do his Father's will, that there's a mission that's been entrusted to him. He is uniquely equipped and sent to accomplish that mission, and that mission defines who he is and how he will live his life. It's divinely ordained, this mission, and it supersedes his relationship with his Father, and his obedience to his Father supersedes every other relationship. That doesn't mean he will act badly or disobediently or disrespectfully or in a sinful way in any of those relationships. It simply means to understand their relationship with him, they are going to have to begin to understand his priority is his unique relationship with God the Father, God the Son, in fellowship with God the Father, accomplishing the mission of salvation for you and for me. He will be on mission, seeking to accomplish all that his Father, his heavenly Father, desires of him. What's challenging for them in this moment, and what we need to see as well, is that it is for their benefit that his attention and his devotion is primarily expressed to his Father. It is in his living in perfect devotion, submission, and obedience to his Father that he is able to bring to them the rescue that they need. The salvation they need requires him to be fully devoted to his Father. That is, I will not bow or bend to other authorities, even parental authorities, in a way that will compromise my love and devotion to God and the mission, God the Father and the mission he's called me to. And what is that mission? We've already seen. Remember the words that were spoken of him in Luke 1 and 2. He's Jesus. He's the one who will save. He is the Messiah. He's the king who will rescue in the line of David. He's the one. And it's precisely through his unbending devotion and focus and commitment and submission and obedience to his Father that he actually does the greatest thing for his mom and dad and for you and me. We see later on, Peter runs into a similar problem where he thinks that he knows what's best for Jesus. Remember when Jesus begins on his way to Jerusalem, we'll see this in due course, he tells the guys, we're going up to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years now, and the cross is looming over him, looming large. And he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to convict me. They're going to brutally treat me, and then they're going to crucify me, and on the third day I will rise again. He basically lays out the central historical truths of the gospel. You remember how Peter responds? He gets in Jesus' face. He says, Jesus, you can't die. This can never happen to you. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan, to pick up on the old King James again. He wasn't saying Peter was Satan, or even that Peter was being controlled by Satan. He was saying, Peter, you're sitting where Satan sits. Satan is opposed to me accomplishing my salvation mission for my people. And Peter, you're standing between me and the accomplishment of that mission. That is, I must go to the cross and I must die. Do you see how Jesus, it's not that he loves Peter less by saying, Peter, I'm not going to take your idea. I don't know how it is you think I can be Savior and King on your terms. I don't know what that means, Peter, but I'm not going to take your advice. I'm going to stay with my Father's mission, and it's in staying with his Father's mission that he provides salvation for this rather impetuous guy named Peter. He must stay on his mission, and he does. This is what Mary and Joseph and Peter and you and I desperately need, that Jesus stays on this mission. Jesus must die because that is what the Father sent him to do, and Jesus must die because this is the only way that we can be rescued. So lesson number one is really hopefully going to add to our thanksgiving, our praise response to God. We simply say, thank you, Father, that your Son was focused on you and your mission from beginning to end, that he never wavered on who he was or how it is he would accomplish our salvation for your glory and for our good. Jesus was faithful to his Father. But secondly, and I hope you'll see how these things tie together, Jesus obeys his parents. It says in the verse, so after Jesus gently reminds them of his unique place in this world and his unique mission with his Father, it says, well, one, it says they didn't understand what he was saying, which is, again, a reflection of there's a gap here, right, in their understanding and what they can understand and what is still coming. But we are told that he was obedient to them in verse 51. They went down to Nazareth with them. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. He submits himself to his parents' authority. When he could easily pull rank, I'm sure, at many points in his life, most of us as children, young or old, at some point we become convinced that we're smarter than our mom and dad, right? Most of you guys have thought that. You never say that to your mom and dad. But there are times when you're in conversations, with me it's usually about technology, where my kids are convinced they know more than I do. Well, and quite frankly, they probably do at this point in time about most things. And it's hard, isn't it? When you know, or at least you're convinced, I know more about what it is we're talking about than you know. So my opinion and my idea, my plan ought to supersede your plan because I'm smarter than you, mommy, daddy. Imagine now what it is for Jesus from this point moving forward, 18 years. We have no other data except this describes those 18 years. He was obedient to his mom and dad. And listen, gang, he really does know more than his mom and dad. In every way, he knows more than his mom and dad. And he knows that he knows more than his mom and dad. At least from this point moving forward, he is self-aware of his deity and his mission, and he knows more than them. And still he submits himself to their authority. Let me put it in biblical terms. He honors his mother and his father, his human mom and dad. That is remarkable to me. It is a complete and full obedience that he gives to his Father in heaven, because he submits himself to these earthly parents who are flawed and sinful. He's actually come so that he can die, so they can be forgiven, and he submits himself to their authority. What does this show us? It is the beauty of his condescension reflected here at the age of 12. That Jesus, the King of glory, again, we have to understand, we don't understand, but we have to try and get a concept to put in our minds the fact that Jesus is the eternal God. And while it's contained in his humanity, and there's a growth process we'll touch on in a moment, he knows he's the eternal God. What does it mean for him to be confined to human flesh and dwell amongst us, sinful wretches that we are? Let me put it to you another way. Jesus does not use his power and authority for his own advantage. He doesn't pull rank on his mom and dad. He does the exact opposite of what you and I want to do when we have power and have authority, at least perceived. Jesus submits himself to his mom and dad out of love and obedience to his Father so that he might accomplish his mission. His righteousness is complete even in his relationship with his mom and dad, where we look to elevate ourselves, to promote ourselves, to make a point about what we know and how important we are. Jesus does the exact opposite in his condescension reflected here. He actually submits himself to mom and dad. I wonder if there were times in the shop where he was watching dad put a chair together or something, and he would thought, I wouldn't do it like that, Dad. I don't know. But I suspect there were times when Mary and Joseph, because they're like us as parents, where they made mistakes in disciplining their children. You ever done that? You got the wrong kid? Sorry, son. I got to go to the next bedroom. Or you've just lost it. You're not really disciplining in love anymore. You're just exhausting all of the frustration of your day out on this poor little innocent child. You ever done that? I've never done that. Don't talk to my kids. Yeah, we make those mistakes. You know what? There's no reason to think that Mary and Joseph somehow never made those parental mistakes. With the siblings in the family dynamic, did they make mistakes? And there's the King of Glory sitting around the kitchen table going, I'm not sure, Mom, that would be the wisest approach in dealing with little, I don't know. Again, I don't want to push that too far. I simply want you to understand how far Jesus came down so that he might rescue us from sin. It's the beauty of his condescension. More than this, I want you to remember that Jesus dies to rescue us. That's primary. But he also condescends and he submits himself and he is obedient even unto death on a cross because he is an example for us. In 1 John 2, verse 6, it says, whoever claims to live in Christ must live as Jesus lived. That is, somehow this quality in Jesus' heart needs to be transferred in his mercy into our hearts and lives, where we don't pull rank, where we don't use power and authority to rule over people, where we actually submit ourselves for their sake and for the honor and glory of God. There's a huge example here for us to tease out. I'll leave it with you. There's more to say, but we'll leave that with you. And finally, this lesson, and we're done. This is maybe the most important thing to see of all of everything in this passage. Jesus grows up just like you and me. It says he grows up in wisdom. That's knowledge, but also a right knowledge. How do I live life? What does life look like under God, in relationship to God? He grows in his wisdom. He grows in stature. That could simply mean height. He grows taller, which we would expect. But it also has the sense of just maturity. Overall, mentally, spiritually, physiologically, physically, in every way, he's mature. He grows in maturity. And interestingly enough, he grows in favor with God and people. I understand the people end of things. As they learn and see who he is, they grow to love him and shower favor on him. But God the Father, as he watches his son progress in his growth and obedience, loves him more? That almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Well, we have to understand that the eternal love of God the Father for God the Son outside of time and history, which is already without limit, is now being showered from the Father to the Son in time and history. And so Jesus' progression of obedience is a delight to the Father. Something like that. But to cut to the chase, he grows up like a human being grows up. One question that pops in my head at this point is, why did God not give us more data about what happened in his childhood or his teen years or his 20s? Why don't we have more data? I wonder if one of the reasons is there simply wasn't anything to tell. That there wasn't anything particularly remarkable about that. He didn't go around performing miracles, though there were ancient stories about Jesus making clay pigeons and then making them come to life and that sort of thing. None of those have any biblical warrant. We have no reason that Jesus went on, you know, power trips displaying his divine power or anything. He just grew up like a normal human being does. So that when he does come and show his divine power and authority, his own neighbors come out and go, "Who? This is Jesus. Where's he get off saying all this kind of stuff? We grew up with him. He was down the street from me." The point of all that is this. He was and is truly human. He wasn't a special kind of human in that sense. He was just like you and me. Why does that matter? Let me give you two quick answers to that question. One is, Jesus can't save us from our sins unless he's one of us. He can't be a sacrifice in my place, a substitute for me, in my punishment, unless he's a human being. The gospel doesn't work unless Jesus ultimately bleeds and dies a human death. The cross scene at the end of Luke, which is so glorious to us for our salvation, that is only meaningful and powerful and real because he is a human being just like you and me, except without sin. This is our gospel hope, isn't it? That he did die for us. If you don't know that, if you don't understand that, you need to see this, that this Jesus who was born and lived and died and rose again, he did all of that for our salvation so that we could be renewed in our relationship with God. I would invite you to come to him, to embrace him, to follow him. But remember, it has all possible because God became man. More than this, there's several reasons. Let me just give you one more. He is our great high priest who we're told in Hebrews 4:15 was tempted in every way just like us, but was without sin. He's described there as being empathetic. He knows how hard it is for his people to be obedient, to follow. He knows the pressures that come upon us in this sinful, broken world. He knows that experience because he lived that experience. He just never caved. He never stumbled. He never fell. But he comes and provides forgiveness and opens the way into the Father's presence so that in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, he says, because we have this sympathetic high priest who opens the way through his own body, listen, just come boldly to God, to the throne of grace. Find what you need in him. It's because he has identified with us that he is empathetic towards us, but he doesn't just look and go, oh boy, that's really hard, sorry. No, he said, will you please come with me? There's resources to be found in my Father. I've got what you need to overcome the weaknesses, the challenges, the fears, the failures, all of that we can find in Jesus Christ. And he is sympathetic and powerful and provides a way out. Well, simply put again, Jesus in this passage, at different points we could see him pulling rank, or throughout his life at different various points making things easier on himself. But he doesn't. He identifies us with us in our humanity. We see it here, and then it carries forward throughout the book of Luke. He identifies with us in our humanity, but he holds on to his holiness so that you and I can be saved. This is the beauty of our Savior. This is the beauty of Jesus. This is why we can love and trust him, because he is the eternal God who became one of us so that we might be rescued and be one with him. Let's pray. Father, there's some profound truths in this passage, well, throughout your word, Father, but I'm just amazed and struck again by how much I don't understand in this portion and how it is you worked in and through your Son in these moments. But I thank you, Father, that he came, he identified with us, and he has provided in his death and in his resurrection life evermore. Will you please work in our hearts that we would seek him, have passion for him, love him, long for him. And if there are any still lost and wandering in their own darkness, Father, I pray that you would bring them to the light that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for our Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.